Good morning, family. Good to see you this morning as we've gathered together to worship our Lord. I do want to remind the men, although the announcement has been made, that we are beginning our book study this coming Saturday at 8 o'clock. Joe Presente will be leading the study. And the book study is on deacons, but of course what we're telling you, what we're saying is, if you take this study, it doesn't mean that you're going to be a deacon. We're trying to teach all men that they are called to be servants. Some will become deacons, but not all. But we are all called to serve. Amen? All the men and all the women in the church are called to serve the Lord. And the church said, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7:15 says, God has called us to peace. Peace is an immutable attribute of our eternal God. It isn't that God merely possesses peace, but peace is essential to his nature and being and inseparable from his being. Without peace, God would not be God. When we say God is peace, we are expressing that he is categorically complete, entirely sound, perfectly well in being and character. He is sure in all things. He is prosperous in all things. He is without need and able to accomplish whatever he pleases. This not only makes him free of worry, anxiety, and depression, but because he is peace, he is confident and courageous. His divine peace is that which he also desires for you and me as believers, and he shares with us upon whom he has set his love. The psalmist sang of the peace of God, Psalm 4:4. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. So we find out that as we find our safety in the Lord, he helps us to dwell in peace. Psalm 29:11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Psalm 85:8. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. And then Psalm 119:165 assures us, saying, those who love thy law have a great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Shall I go on? I'm going to. Isaiah 26:3 says, you notice I didn't give you a chance to answer there, right? You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. God is peace, and he promises to provide peace for his people. And of course, Isaiah 9:6 identified Jesus as the promised Prince of Peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Why? Because we have the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in John 16:33, the Lord Jesus said, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, and the church said, amen. But take courage, the Lord Jesus says, I have overcome the world, therefore we have his peace. It is through faith in Jesus, then, that we come to have peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And we all know Philippians 4:6 through 7, which says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Not only is God peace, not only does he provide his peace for his people, not only has he provided for our peace with him through Jesus Christ, but he also calls us to be at peace with the fellow believers and with our neighbor. Concerning peace among ourselves as believers, Romans 14:17, 18, and 19 says, For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Ephesians 4:1b-3, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, in all humility and gentleness with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there we have that God is peace. God provides for a peace with him through Jesus Christ, and we are to have his peace among us. One more, beyond the church, in reference to our many relationships, 1 Peter 3:8-11 says, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And one more scripture. Romans 12:17-18. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now that's just a sampling of the 420 plus or minus times the word peace appears in the pages of Scripture. God is peace. He desires us to know his peace, to be at peace with him through Christ the Prince of Peace, while also being at peace one with another as well as our fellow man. Without question, Christ Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he wants his bride, the church, that's us, to live in and experience the comfort of his peace. Oh, but that church in Corinth, which we've been studying, they lacked the peace that God provided for the church. They forfeited much of God's peace by being a people of division and immorality. They had numerous theological disputes going on, and in all that, as chapter 13 reveals, they lacked love. They thought themselves to be spiritual giants, but were actually immature, proud, self-exalting noisemakers. They were very much like the church today. And that is among the reasons why Paul's letters to them are so vitally important to us as the church. And it is encouraging that as troubled as the church in Corinth was, still they were the church. Christ does not save perfect people. He saves imperfect people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He saves those who need to be saved, who need the Savior. The great physician heals not the well, but the sick. By his stripes, he heals, he saves us from our transgressions and sin. And having healed us, he sanctifies us by his Spirit through his word. This gives us much great hope, for as imperfect as we are, and the church said, amen. Now you're saying that about yourself, not the person next to you, right? As imperfect as we are, and the church said, amen, as imperfect as we are, he saved us so as to also sanctify us. Though in many ways, we are just as fouled up, immature, and troubled as the church at Corinth, and if we aren't there, we're only a breath away from it. Still, as God set his love on us, as he chose us out of this world to be his people, and as Christ Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, he is also actively working in us right now to sanctify us, to bring us along. He died for our salvation. He lives for our sanctification. Having been born again by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we are at peace with God. And in our sanctification, we realize that as we experience and come to know the peace of God in real, growing, progressive ways, as we understand the will of God and are assured of his will, and act according to his will, we realize his peace more and more. As our peace is his peace in us then surpasses all human comprehension. People are worried about things and they want to know, how is it that you can sit there and be so calm about it? Oh, because Jesus is my peace. Amen. It is that peace of Christ in us, that is ours, that as we are in the midst of a raging storm, we have an inner calm. And though we suffer outwardly, we are at peace inside. And it is during the fiercest battles that we have boldness and assurance, for our trust is in Christ. Why? Because it is that we know Christ, and he is our anchor, and he has securely anchored us to heaven's shore. He is our peace. We cannot lose. We cannot. You may take my life, but you cannot take my soul. Well, the church at Corinth, they have troubles within the church, and naturally they had troubles in their personal relationships. That's no surprise, as one is related to the other. As chapter 7 reveals, the church wrote to Paul. In this letter, they expressed some concern about the proverbial statement, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Paul has been addressing that statement. In short, Paul has said thus far, as far as we've studied, if a man is so gifted by God with the kind of special self-control it takes to remain celibate, then it is a true statement. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But if God has not gifted a person with the self-control that takes to remain celibate, then the statement does not apply. In fact, in such a case, it is good for that man to touch a woman, that is, his wife. Let him get married. Let him get married in the Lord. One does not get married, and I really elaborated on this last week. You'll want to go back and listen to that sermon if you haven't. One does not get married because they are burning with uncontrolled passions, but they get married because God has gifted them for marriage. They should marry in the Lord. Now, while God gives some to remain unmarried, he does not so gift all. And beloved, it is very important and it is necessary that not all are gifted with the self-control it takes to remain unmarried. If God gifted everyone for celibacy, where would believers get married and have families and raise godly offspring? Genesis 1:27 through 28 says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" It is by the perfect and intelligent design of God that not all are gifted with the special self-control celibacy, singleness requires. If all were, the human race would collapse, and that's not the will of God. It is by the intelligent design and perfect will of God that he is not gifted all so as to remain unmarried. So it is much rarer that God gifts someone for singleness. Thus, to be single and to remain pure, being so gifted, is a very special gift of God that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should recognize and encourage. We don't force anybody to it, but we should encourage them. If the Lord has called you to be single, we shouldn't treat them as an outsider. We should invite them in. We should love them. We should encourage them in what God has gifted them for. They then, as we will study in the weeks to come, can devote their entire life to the Lord. So we should encourage this singleness, those who are gifted to be unmarried, we should encourage this, not as in holding to the axiom that says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but as those who recognize that God gifts one in this manner and another in that manner. You see, in all these things, God has called us to peace. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As we come to verses 10 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul teaches of God's will concerning marital relationships. As Gentiles came to faith in Christ, being outside the tradition of the Jewish context, they faced new challenges concerning their various marital relationships. Here we learn of the will of God concerning all marriage relationships. This is written so we may know the will of God, act according to his will, and be at peace in our marriage, our home, and church, experiencing the peace of God in our relationships. With your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we will read verses 1 through 16, concentrating on verses 10 through 16. Will you now honor the Lord by standing for the reading of his word? By the way, if you're counting or if you have a handout, you see there that this is our 22nd teaching from 1 Corinthians. Hear now the word of the Lord as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together, again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you because you are our Heavenly Father. We have no other. You're heavenly, you're perfect, you're our Father. You love us perfectly. We thank you for your love shown toward us. We do not doubt your love in the least. For you gave your only begotten Son, Jesus, to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You've granted us the faith to believe, and now we have been redeemed from our sin, and we have come into eternal life. You are our Heavenly Father, and you have loved us perfectly. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice by which you redeemed us. Well, Lord, we live in a very troubled world. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are threats. Crime grows in our own community. Some don't feel safe to walk the street at night. Some are afraid even in their home. Certainly, Lord, we should do what we can for our security while trusting in you. But Lord, there are so many troubles pressing round about us. The agendas that are brought before us are ungodly and vile. But Lord, you called us out of this world. And you are the God of all peace. So I would pray, Father, that we would be like Jesus in the hull of the ship. That though the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing, he's at perfect rest. Lord, though the winds of this world blow upon us, Though the waves of troubles crash upon us, may we have our rest in you. Now, Lord, as we study this text today and we study what you said through the Apostle Paul to us about those who are married, may we take these words and apply them correctly in our life, and may we take these principles and plant them deep in our heart so that we will live according to your word in the days to come. Lord, as we approach your word, though there is much confusion in the world, there is no confusion in your word. So we ask, Heavenly Father, that your word would be planted deep within us. Lord, that we might not sin against you, but that we might obey you. And Lord, that we might know and experience your peace day by day, moment by moment, in our relationships, Lord, in our church. Grant these things, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the church said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, this being the second part of our teaching, God has called us to peace. And last Sunday, having already considered verses 8 and 9, where Paul instructed unmarried believers, that was verses 8 and 9. Today, we proceed with the apostles' instruction to married believers, verses 10 and 11. To believers married to a consenting unbeliever, verses 12 through 13. And to believers married to a dissenting unbeliever, verses 15 and 16. God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, teach us how we are to glorify God in our relationships. We learn here of the will of God for the married, so we will practice his will and know his peace. So having instructed the unmarried in the will of God, Paul now instructs the married believers, verses 10 and 11. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. The statement at chapter 7, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, does not in any way apply to the Christian marriage. Those who are already married and where both have come to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, they are to proceed in their marriage, enjoying their marriage union as God ordained. We take it that these two verses that Paul writes specifically address Christian spouses. And the reason is because he's writing the church. Would we agree to that? He's writing the church as opposed to non-believing. He's not writing a letter to the non-believers. And he has already addressed unmarried believers and is about to address believers married to non-believers. The instruction of the 10th verse is to married Christians. The believing wife, the Christian wife, should not leave her believing Christian husband. When Paul says, to the married, I give instructions, he immediately makes it clear that the instruction he is giving is the instruction that he heard from the Lord. Paul is instructing us according to our own Lord's teaching as recorded in Matthew 5 and 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16. And here's the instruction of the Lord. The wife should not leave her husband. And of course, as 10b states, the husband should not send his wife away. The statement, a man should not touch a woman, as it appears the Corinthians were applying it, was not to be imposed upon a Christian couple. That would be nonsense, and not only nonsense, it would be sinful to say, you're married, you can't touch each other. No, that would be sinful. They were not gifted by God for celibacy. In the case of believing spouses, that statement opposes the will of God for them. And again, as it appears, there were some in the church who were saying that though they were married, they should abstain from sexual relations, as if that then would make them somehow holier and more devoted to God. It appears that the statement gained much traction, so much traction that some thought that they should divorce. Oh, I want to devote my entire life to the Lord. I guess I'll get a divorce. But of course, Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. And as Jesus said, and as recorded in Matthew 19, the only reason divorce was permitted by Moses was because of the hardness of the people's hearts. Paul had to step into the Corinthians' confusion to correct their sin-prone misconception. So to be clear, the believing wife should not leave her believing husband, and the believing husband should not send his believing wife away. In so saying, Paul is denouncing divorce among believers. Neither is to divorce the other. That Paul refers to divorce here is made clear by what he says in 11a, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. If she divorces, she must remain unmarried. I'll be honest with you, I'm a little bit disappointed in the translation of the New American Standard Bible. The NASB has it, the wife should not, and the husband should not. But we should have it clear that this is not a suggestion or even a preference, but it is the perfect will of God. And in this case, I think the NIV has it better, saying a wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce a wife. And I think the New King James has it right. A wife is not to depart from her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. I think the reason the New American Standard translators softened the command is because Paul follows with the concession of 11a. But 11a does not negate nor cushion God's will concerning the believer's marriage. Believers are not to get divorced. Yet, if some violate the will of God here, that they go ahead and do get divorced, then 11a comes into play. But if she does leave, if she violates the will of God here, and she does leave, or he does leave, let her or him remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband or him to his wife. The options that remain for the believer who divorced their believing spouse is, one, that they remain unmarried. They cannot, as Paul said to the unmarried of verse 8, because of a lack of self-control, go ahead and marry another. No, they cannot do that. In their case, they denied God's gracious provision for them. In the confusion and the hardness of the heart, they have denied the will of God for their marriage, so they must live with their decision. One does not sin by divorcing their believing spouse and then compound their sin by committing adultery and marrying another. That's option one. The only other God-sanctioned option is number two. If they are burning with passion, if they do not possess the grace of self-control, self-control that celibacy requires, then they must be reconciled to their spouse. And it's really good to note here that as we read the scripture does not say be reconciled to their former spouse, but to their spouse. This gives us an understanding of how definitely God views the believer's marriage. Even when they're divorced, God doesn't refer to that one that they divorced as their former spouse, but their spouse. If a believer divorces a believer, then they have two options: remain unmarried or be reconciled to their spouse. Taking this instruction, in view of the saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, the believer who thinks they can divorce their believing spouse in some kind of misguided service to the Lord, so as to invite and to devote their entire life to the Lord, they are sadly mistaken. It is impossible to devote one's life to the Lord by violating his will. Violating the will of God does not lead the Christian to experience the peace of God. Rather, God in his great love will discipline the disobedient, and they will experience the corrective conviction of the Holy Spirit. And of course, thanks to God, he disciplines those whom he loves. And the church said, Amen. Now, concerning the believer who is married to a believer, and in view of the statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, the statement does not apply here. Christ says they are not to divorce. They are to enjoy their marriage. They are to live it out to the fullness that God intends. But if they violate the will of God on that account, on that level, then they must remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now, what would the Lord say to those who have already been through that? Who maybe have made those mistakes? Well, we're going to read a little bit later, and we'll spend some time there talking about it in this seventh chapter, where the Lord says what? Remain as you are. Remain as you are. So if we read this and we sense some conviction for something in our past life, we come to Christ, what does he do? He forgives us of our sin. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Amen? And so what do? We remain as we are. We begin from that point to glorify God as he has called us to. You know, someone said, they should go back to the former spouse. In fact, there was a lady who argued intensely with me about 10 years ago who kept saying, these two divorced, they got remarried, they had children, but they realized that that was a mistake, so now they want to go back and be married to their first spouse. And I said, no, the Lord forbids that. Let's read the scripture. The scripture clearly forbids that. She said, but they love each other so much. Yeah, well, they made their mistakes. You know, and you can't unscramble eggs. And they said, God can unscramble eggs. Well, sure. God can unscramble eggs, and he unscrambles them this way. You start brand new, and you go from where you're at. Amen? Okay. So, if they violate the will of God on that level, two believers divorcing each other, then they must remain either unmarried or be reconciled. We now come to Paul's instruction concerning believers who are married to a consenting unbeliever. Verses 12 and 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. As was in the Old Testament Jewish culture, in marriage, all were of the Jewish faith. There was no problem of one spouse coming into the Jewish faith but not the other. Marriages in this manner were not mixed. Among the Gentiles, generally speaking, if the wife were not already of the same religion as her husband, she would marry into his religion, generally speaking. But now the true faith, the Christian faith, that faith that is in Jesus Christ, is being broadcast abroad, spread abroad, and as one spouse believes and another does not, there are mixed marriages. This creates some difficult scenarios. Thus, there was what I refer to as the new Gentile problem, which Jesus did not directly address. So Paul, in instructing the Gentile Corinthians, says, to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now, to be sure, I mentioned this 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago. To be sure, when Paul says, I say not the Lord, he is not, N-O-T, he is not acting aside from or outside of the revelation of God the Holy Spirit. He is not including something extra biblical. Though the Lord Jesus, during the time of his first coming, did not say these words, nevertheless, these are the Spirit-breathed words of God. Paul is not referencing some specific thing that Jesus taught, and he wants to be upfront about that. This is not to diminish what he writes as uninspired, but to make sure that all understand that this is new revelation. Paul wrote new things that was revelation from God. We go to Ephesians, and what does he talk about? He talks about the marriage. And he says, here's a mystery. It's been revealed to me, and now I reveal it to the church. So this is not, when he says, I say not the Lord, it's not to diminish what he writes as uninspired, but to make sure that everybody understands this is new revelation. Now, why is this important that Paul points this out? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons, but I think one major reason, and I admit this is what I think, so you can probably cut this out of the recording later on. I think it's important that Paul makes this distinction, as Paul has many seeking to discredit him. And if he did not make this distinction, others would say, Jesus never said that. Paul is a liar. I think that in an abundance of caution and careful precision, that Paul simply clarifies that what he is here writing, he's not quoting from the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is receiving it as new revelation, as was needful for the expanding church. And Paul stated in the greeting, and the very first line of the letter, you recall, 22 sermons ago, and he will reaffirm in chapter 9, he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Jesus did not say these things while he was on earth, Jesus now says these things by his Spirit through his apostle Paul. Well, God is not quoting Jesus. He is writing the Spirit-breathed words of God. This is as much Holy Writ as any other scripture. And Paul writes, this is new revelation in that day. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman, a sister who has an unbelieving brother, husband, if he consents to live with her, let her not send her unbelieving husband away. As Paul is responding to the Corinthians' letter, it appears that some of the Corinthians were concerned that in coming to the faith, they now found themselves in a mixed marriage. Some came to believe in Jesus while their spouses did not. What does this mean to them? Should they abandon that marriage? How will being unequally yoked affect them? How might it affect them in the eyes of God? These would be good and appropriate questions. A married person has come to faith in Christ, their spouse has not. What should that believer do? Should that believer divorce their unbelieving spouse? Paul's response is clear and concise as can be. If the unbeliever consents to live with you, then the answer is no, you must not divorce that spouse. In these verses, including the 15th, the emphasis of the final determination is placed upon the non-believer. Did you hear what I said? In these verses, including the 15th verse, the emphasis of the final determination here is placed upon the non-believer. Verse 12 says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him. Verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her. In verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves. The preservation or dissolution of the marriage depends upon the disposition of the unbeliever. Why does it depend upon the unbeliever? Because the believer has a position in Jesus Christ. It is not variable. The unbeliever does not have a position, and it can vary. So, responsibility here falls on the unbeliever to make the decision, and then the Lord gives instruction to the believer. So this is how you respond in this or that case. Therefore, as much as a believer may try to win the unbeliever, and they should be a testimony of God's saving grace, and as much as they might have a genuine love for their unbelieving spouse, they cannot control the unbelieving spouse. Therefore, it is left to the unbelieving spouse to either consent or dissent. In such a case, the believer can only respond then as God directs them to respond. If the unbelieving consents to the marriage, then the believer is not to send the unbeliever away. Why? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. By the way, that word holy is the same as translated sanctified just before, and it would be best, I think, to translated the same, so I'll read it that way. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unholy, and now they are sanctified. Where the unbeliever freely agrees to remain married to the believer, there in that home, by the grace of God, the believer's sanctifying influence is felt in the home. And that influence is the greater influence. If I may apply the scripture here, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. The believer's sanctifying influence is the greater, and God will bless it. We certainly understand Paul is not, he is not saying N-O-T. He is not saying that the unbeliever is saved through the believer's faith. He's not saying that. Of course not. But that the unbeliever is influenced and blessed through their association with the believing spouse. The believer is a means of God's preserving, sanctifying influence on the home and the children of such a relationship who would otherwise have no godly sanctifying influence upon them, our influence for Christ. In Genesis chapter 18, as Abraham understood that God was going to destroy or might destroy Sodom, Abraham asked, verse 23, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" Well, the Lord responded to Abraham's plea, verse 26, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And you know how the story goes. Abraham says, well, what about if there's 5 less? What if there's 45? The Lord says, okay, I'll spare it for 45. Well, okay, well, Lord, what if there's 40? Sounds like an auctioneer going at it. What if there's 30? What if there's only 20? Until finally the Lord said he would not destroy Sodom on the count of 10 righteous. God is willing to preserve the place of the wicked on account of the righteous therein. When an unbeliever consents to live with a believer, that unbeliever probably doesn't understand the blessings of God that are upon them because they are associated one with a righteous one. The one whom the Lord saved by grace through faith in Jesus, who is married to an unbeliever, must take to heart the great preserving influence they have upon their spouse and their children. Remember Paul's apostolic delegate, Timothy? Man, he had a good name, didn't he? Timothy? He was raised in a mixed home, wasn't he? He was raised in a mixed home. And yet we see the sanctifying influence of his mother and his grandmother. Paul doesn't talk about his father. He talks about his mother and grandmother. Paul wrote to Timothy in the first letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. He said, "I thank God as I constantly remember you in my prayers. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." And then he writes in the second letter, chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. He tells Timothy, "Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Timothy's believing grandmother and mother, though he was in a mixed home, had a sanctifying influence on Timothy. As Paul writes, using very strong terms, stating that the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are clean, but now they are sanctified. As Paul writes in these very strong terms, the believer in such a case must take upon their own heart the amazing ministry God has placed in their hands, in their own home. They are ministers of God's grace to their spouse and children. Is it easy? Probably not. But they have Christ. And when it's not easy, His grace is sufficient. If the unbeliever is content to live with them, consents to live with them, then they are to stay in that marriage, not to leave them, that they might be a sanctifying influence upon that home. So the believer is not to make it difficult for the unbeliever, right? But they should live such a life that the unbeliever can see God's saving grace. Neither then should the believer be a stumbling block that causes the unbeliever, did I say that right? Neither should the believer be a stumbling block that causes the unbeliever to question if Christ actually saves. There was a man who came to our church some years ago, got saved. His wife wanted to divorce him. We said, well, why? What has happened? And she said, well, he says he got saved, but he's acting worse now than he ever did before. So we began to talk to him, and indeed he was acting worse than he ever had before. Because he got saved, he thought he was so much holier than his wife that he started treating her rudely in her sin. The believer should not be a stumbling block that causes the unbelieving to question if Christ actually saves. But the believer must and should live a Christly, exemplary Christian life that the unbelieving then, seeing and receiving of their goodness, can easily realize, indeed, Jesus saves. We should live such a life, such a distinguished life, such an exemplary life that the world looks at us, and if we're married to an unbeliever, that they look at us and say, indeed, Jesus saves. Who knows? Perhaps like Timothy, they will be convinced of God's saving grace. 1 Peter 3. 1 through 6 instructs the wives of those husbands who do not obey the word. He instructs those wives to live such godly lives that they, that the unbelieving, disobedient spouse may be won without a word, but by the sanctified behavior of their Christian wife. Years ago, I was a children's pastor. Did you all know that? I was a children's pastor literally from age 15 to 40. Then God severely demoted me and made me a pastor to adults. I want to say we're going to have a talk about that one day, but he'll win. So. So for 25 years, I was a pastor to children, and now for 25 years, I've been a pastor to adults. I've been in ministry for 50 years, and I'm only 45 years old, so... And it seems like it's been 150 years. Anyway, back in the day, as a children's pastor, a mother who was married to a non-believer came asking my advice. Well, look, I'm just a children's pastor, right? You know? And she said, my husband wants us, her and the children, to go camping with him next week over a Sunday. Should we go with him? I immediately answered, yes, of course. She looked stunned as her jaw dropped. Obviously, she wanted me to come up with some other answer. And she angrily said, my children need to be in church. And I said, well, yes, they do. But I would encourage you on one Sunday to go and be a sanctifying influence on your husband and your children. And she didn't literally do this, but it was kind of like, I said, yo ho ho and a bottle of NyQuil, that woman needs to be sedated. I have to tell you, at that moment, my theology was severely challenged. I had always believed that a Christian could not be demon-possessed. And I was afraid of her, the way she responded. And the Bible says to fear no man, and I want to tell you, she was no man. Anyway, let me tell you, she was terribly displeased by my response, and literally, she quit the church over that, told the senior pastor. The senior pastor was very upset with me. Look, if you are a believer married to an unbeliever, then minister the grace of God to your unbelieving spouse. Don't be holier than thou. Don't hate them because of their sin. Love them despite their sin. Have we forgotten that it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance? Paul's instruction to those believers who were married to an unbeliever, if the unbeliever consents to live with you, then it is your ministry to live in such a way as to be a blessing from God to them, a preserving grace to them, a means by which God will minister sanctification to them and your children. This is the word of the Lord, and in this matter, we have no other teaching. This is it. Now, Paul's instruction to believers married to a dissenting unbeliever, verses 15 and 16, I'll read verse 15 now. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. It is not the will of God that a believer be married to an unbeliever living in constant turmoil, persecution, and abuse. While the believer is not to initiate a divorce, yet, if the unbeliever leaves, what does the word of the Lord say? Let them. Now, I think that that's rather painful, to let them. How could someone be married to someone and be glad that they're leaving? But the Lord has called us to peace. So we see that the Lord gives priority in this case to the peace that he has for the believer. They are not to initiate divorce. Yet if the unbeliever leaves, let them leave. Let them go. And I want to say this is sad. We're not happy about this. How much better it would be if both would believe upon Jesus as Savior and Lord. Amen? And again, I'll say there's no way that the believer would not have some sort of real attachment and loving concern for their spouse. It is heart-wrenching. Nevertheless, peace is the will of God for his people. In the end, as the unbelieving spouse on their own accord abandons the marriage, the believing spouse can be at peace concerning the divorce, for that brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. The church has a bad habit, I think, sometimes of looking down on people who have been divorced or their spouse has left them. But what does the Lord say here? If the unbeliever abandons them, if the unbeliever leaves, the believer is not under bondage in such a case. Rather than looking down or shaming them or criticizing them, shouldn't the church, the true church, come alongside of them and walk with them? And care for them, and love them, and offer healing. In the end, as the unbelieving spouse on their own accord abandons the marriage, the believing spouse can be at peace. Why? Again, because they are not under bondage in such a case. Those words under bondage mean imprisoned. They are not imprisoned. In such a case, where the believer is imprisoned in an unhappy, discontent, miserable marriage where there is no peace and the unbeliever leaves, you're not imprisoned. Let them go. The believer is no longer imprisoned to that mess of a marriage, and God will not hold them liable. Oh, we are all liable for our sin. And thank God he forgives us and washes of our sin. But in this case, that believer is not liable. The believer is not imprisoned. Guilt, then, is not to dog them. Shame is not to depress them. God counts them as free. And why does God allow for this? Why does God, the God who hates divorce, hold the believer as not under bondage but free? Why? Because God has called us to peace. When the unbeliever leaves, it's time for turmoil to be left behind. It's time for the imprisoning bondage to be broken. It's time for them to no longer be subject to a person of lawlessness. It's time for those who are of Christ to no longer be yoked to one who is anti-Christ. It is time for the believer to fully realize the peace that comes from faith in Christ, to realize the rest that Christ purchased for them, and to have the peace that God grants all who trust in him. Applying 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Beloved, God has called us to peace. Why should the believer let the unbeliever go if the unbeliever leaves? Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You know, though you pray and try, your unbelieving spouse's salvation is not in your hands. Christ alone saves. When we minister to others, we hope and pray for their salvation, but first and last, we minister for Christ's glory. And this is the thing we must understand when we're ministering to one another, whether it be our spouse or unsaved spouse, to our children, to our neighbor. We need to understand that when we minister, our goal is Christ's glory. Then no matter how they respond, we hit the mark because we glorify God by ministering as he would have us. Do you understand that? A wife, according to Ephesians chapter 5, is to submit to her wife as unto the Lord. So when a wife says, well, I tried submitting to my husband and it doesn't work. Well, first of all, we have to say, so what is the qualification that makes it work? You didn't get what you wanted? And husband says, well, I love my wife as Christ loves the church. And who are you fooling? I love my wife as Christ loves the church, and it didn't work. Well, then you weren't doing it by faith in Christ, were you? And you weren't doing it for the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ. When we do something for an expected result back, we're actually doing it selfishly. And we have set ourselves up for failure. When what I do depends upon or is expecting a certain response from someone else, I can't control that response. I'm set up for failure. But when I do and minister and love and preach and care for others for Christ's glory, no matter how the other one responds, I hit the mark. Christ was glorified in it. And I don't know, maybe he's more glorified that I continued on, even though I got a bad response. Though you pray and try, your unbelieving spouse's salvation is not in your hands. Christ alone saves. So why do you do this? First and last, we minister to them for Christ's glory, for his name's sake, that he will be exalted. And then you can hit the mark every single time, no matter how you are responded to it, how you responded to. So whether others believe it or not, our ultimate goal is that of glorifying Christ. Again, we pray by faith in Christ that he might be glorified. We give it all we can. We desire their salvation, but we don't know if our sanctifying influence is going to win them over. We just don't know. We can't look into the divine purposes of God. That's in God's holy hands. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because if it was in our hands, it would be unholy. The believer is not under bondage in such a case, for God has called us to peace. Beloved, in closing, God has called us to peace, And if we expect to be peacemakers, if we expect to introduce peace to our home, to our children, to our spouse, if we expect to bring peace into the church, then his peace must first be in us. I can't possibly introduce what I don't have or own or possess. His peace must first be in us, and we can only be at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So again, I ask, how can there be peace in my home if I'm not at peace with God? How can there be peace in my marriage if I'm not at peace in Christ? How can the church experience and enjoy the peace of Christ that he wills for his church if we do not do what he wills, if we do not know him? God desires peace for his people, but we will not experience his peace if we do not obey his word. If you would be at peace with God and possess that divine peace that surpasses all human understanding, if you would have that completeness, that fullness, that assurance that brings peace, that comes from God, then you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior, and you must follow him as your Lord. Well, concerning the unmarried and the married, this is the word of the Lord, and as I already said, we have no other teaching. In these matters, and in all matters of faith and practice, this is how God has called us to peace. Beloved, trust in Christ, obey him at his word, and enjoy the peace of God. At the close of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, he wrote in chapter 4, verse 9, "The things you have learned and have received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Put it to practice, and the God of peace shall be with you." Would you please bow your heads with me? Again, Lord, we come to you as our Heavenly Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you have cared for us so greatly that 2,000 years ago you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer the cross that we might come to him as he suffered in our stead and in faith in him be saved and redeemed from the penalty due us from our sins. And not only saved and redeemed from that penalty, but then blessed with the eternal blessings of everlasting life. I would pray, Lord, if any are here today or they hear this message via the internet, Lord, that they would consider their life. If they have not come to trust in you, that today, at this very moment, they would. They will believe upon you, Lord Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and in believing that they would follow after you. Lord, I do ask that you allow none of us to think that we can believe in you and not follow you. We know, Lord, that the Christian faith includes action. We believe and we follow. May we be followers of you. And now, Lord, as we have read your word concerning those who are married, Christians who are married to Christians, Christians who are married to unbelievers who agree to stay married to them, and as we have read about Christians who are married to unbelievers who leave them, may we receive your word. May we live it out. For your promise is, you're with us. The God of all peace is with us. Lord, we understand it's not that we're trying to earn your peace. It's that we're trying to live in your peace. And it's not as if we can merit your peace. You grant it to us, and you instruct us in it. By faith in Christ, we're at peace with you. As we hear your word and obey, you're with us, the God of all peace. Grant these things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.